Let us pray. Father, we pray now as we open your word that you would equip us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand what you have revealed to us, and may you use it to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up from among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. And now our New Testament reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. And now, Lord's Day 27. So question 72, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? Answer, no. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Then question 73, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? Answer, God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. And then question 74, should infants also be baptized? Answer, yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Well, last time, a few weeks back, we looked at Lord's Day 26 and the sacrament of baptism. We saw in question 69 of the Heidelberg Catechism that the Spirit uses baptism to remind and assure us that Christ's sacrifice benefits us personally. It's the Spirit doing this. The Spirit is teaching us. And the sign is the outward washing with water, what we see, and that which is signified, that which the sign points to, is the unseen spiritual act of the inner washing that's done by the Holy Spirit. He washes away our sins, and he raises us to new life in Christ. And if you remember, we looked at Romans 6, which tells us that we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. So when he dies, we die. When he is raised, we are raised. And our death and resurrection in Christ is signified and sealed in our baptism. And I think this is important for us as Reformed people. Often we hear baptism pointing to the washing away of our sins, which is certainly true. But maybe we neglect a bit that baptism points to our dying and raising with Christ. And again, we see this in Romans 6. Last time we saw the objective nature of the sacrament, we know objectively that the outward physical act of baptism has taken place. So this should give us confidence that the unseen spiritual act also has taken place, whether we feel like it or not. So when we struggle with doubt or lack of assurance, we can look to the sacraments to confirm our faith. Now today we look at baptism again in Lord's Day 27. We see from question 72 that the outward washing with water does not itself wash away sin. Our trust is not in the sacraments themselves. The outward act of baptism in and of itself does nothing. Our faith is not in the water. Our trust is not in the act of baptism. Our faith is in God working through this sacrament to give us Christ and all his benefits. So our faith is not in the act. It's in God who uses this act to give to us Christ and all his benefits. So we're not cleansed from our sin by this outward washing. We're cleansed from our sin by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this outward washing is a sign and seal of that inner cleansing and that death and resurrection that we have in Christ, united to him. Now, question 73 says then, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? And notice in question 73, this is kind of a side note, but it says, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism? This is affirmation that the Spirit is the author of Scripture. So even though this question is about the sacraments and not about our doctrine of Scripture, this still affirms that it is the Spirit in the Word of God who says these things. So the Spirit in Scripture calls baptism the water of rebirth, the washing away of sins. Then the answer, 73, says, God has good reason for these words. So it's the Spirit speaking about baptism in Scripture. And then the answer says, God has good reason for these words. So that tells us, too, the Spirit is God. If it's the Spirit speaking and God has good reason, the Spirit is God. So even in question about the sacraments, we're affirming the deity of the Holy Spirit, inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, all these doctrines. This is why theology is so interconnected. You can't just take out one piece. It's all connected. So if we're not saved by the outward washing with water, as question 73 says, then why does Scripture call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? Well, one of the primary passages in the New Testament speaks of God saving his people through baptism is 1 Peter 3, as we read. Now, we want to get to verse 21. This is the crucial verse with relation to baptism. But in order to get there, we need to see the broader context so that we can understand it properly. So verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So Christ suffers on our behalf. He's our substitute so that we can be reconciled to God. And it says, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. This means he died a human death. His physical body died. Now, this is not so controversial. There were groups in the first century denying the humanity of Christ, Gnostic groups and stuff. They really ramp up in the second and third centuries. Muslims, of course, though, deny that Jesus died on the cross, that he died in the flesh. But Scripture clearly teaches that he died physically on the cross. He was put to death in the flesh. But what does it mean that he was made alive in the Spirit? This is a little more complicated than dying in the flesh. It doesn't mean he's made alive in his soul, as in he died in body but was made alive in soul. That would be Peter pitting the material against the spiritual, the immaterial against the material. Being made alive in the spirit refers to his resurrection. So he's put to death in the flesh. He's made alive in the spirit, or we could even say by the spirit. He's made alive by the spirit, capital S, spirit. He died physically, but he was given life. He was raised by the spirit, suffered in the flesh, but raised by the power of the spirit. Now, more specifically, made alive in the spirit refers to his resurrection from the dead and his entering into the age to come. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of the age to come. So when Christ is made alive by the Spirit, after he fulfills his role as the second Adam, he completes the work that Adam failed to do, then he enters into the age to come. This is what Adam had put before him in his probationary period. He could have entered into the age to come. Adam, of course, failed, but Christ was victorious. He was successful in fulfilling all that Adam failed to do. So he received the reward that Adam would have received. He entered into the age to come. His suffering leads to victory. And he emerged from death as a conqueror, and now death cannot touch him. He conquered death through his death and resurrection. So now we see he conquers through deliverance in verse 19 of 1 Peter 3, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, this verse is very tricky. One of the most inscrutable passages in all of Scripture. There's been centuries, millennia of debate about this verse, these verses. There are dozens of interpretations offered. Some have reasoned from this verse, verse 19, that between the cross and the resurrection, so Jesus dies on the cross Friday, before Sunday, the Lord's Day, before he's raised, he went to hell and preached to the demons there. This is one interpretation. So they say, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, the spirits in hell. And this is how they interpret the clause, as we confess every Lord's Day, he descended into hell. We, of course, don't take that literally. Descended, he did not descend into the location of hell. We say he suffered the effects of hell on the cross, the punishment of hell. But they take that literally. He went to the location of hell to preach to these spirits. Now, this interpretation coincides with the idea that in the spirit, verse 18, made alive in the spirit, this refers to his immaterial soul. So he went to hell without his body, they say. But we don't have any reason to believe from this passage or any other in Scripture that Jesus went to hell, the location, after he died. What's the point of that? Why would he go there? It seems to me, of the many dozens of interpretations of this passage, the most plausible interpretation is that Christ, through his spirit, preached through Noah, his prophet. So let's explain that. Verse 19, in which, we could say, in whom, refers to the spirit. We know today that Christ speaks to us through his ministers. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the Spirit that Christ gives us his word, through the proclamation of the gospel. So in the Spirit, in whom? In the Spirit, he preached through Noah. So in the Spirit, Christ went and preached to the Spirit, the spirits in prison. Or we could say, or the spirits in bondage. Now, verse 20, it says, because they formerly did not obey. Because there's not the greatest way to render that. There is a footnote in the ESV that says, or when. So it's better to take this as when. So in whom, in the Spirit, Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in bondage when they did not obey at that time, that is, in the days of Noah. So I think that's what Peter's talking about. These are unbelieving people alive in the days of Noah. And we know that Noah preached to them. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made man. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah is God's prophet. He finds favor in the eyes of God. Then in verse 9 of Genesis 6, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So Noah is God's righteous prophet. More specifically, though, he's God's covenant lawyer. He's sent to proclaim judgment on the people of earth for violating God's law. And Peter, in 2 Peter 2, calls him a herald of righteousness. So he's a preacher, a proclaimer of righteousness. Noah's empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve as a herald for Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter's telling us it is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophets the very word of God. They're speaking about the redemption that Christ would bring. So when Noah spoke the words of repentance and judgment that were given to him by the Holy Spirit, the very word of Christ is being proclaimed. Christ was present there through the words of his minister. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ was preaching through Noah. Just as he does today. He preaches through the mouth of his ministers by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see in verse 20 that God was patient. He waited many years while Noah's preaching, while Noah's building the ark, he's proclaiming repentance before God covers the earth in the flood. He's preaching a message of repentance. Now, it did prove fruitless, we know. It nevertheless was genuine preaching. And the offer of repentance is laid before all those who heard Noah. We see in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By right, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. After Noah's prophetic ministry was complete, God saves him, his seven family members, through the flood, through this trial by ordeal. They were brought safely through the water. Now, in the ancient world, even in the medieval world, we see the common practice of trial by ordeal. These were used to determine someone's guilt. The accused would be forced to do something dangerous or even life-threatening in this trial by ordeal. And then judgment then was in the hand of God. If the person is innocent, well, then God wills that the accused survives. If the person is guilty, God wills that the accused perishes. So this is the trial by ordeal. This is very common in the ancient world. And the flood is a trial by ordeal. In the trial by ordeal of the flood, God willed that Noah and his family would survive. He provided them with a means of deliverance. God secured them in the ark. He preserved them through the storm. He brought the ark to rest through the flood waters, through the waters of death. God preserves Noah. And then the recreation of the earth following the flood, God reveals that he had declared them justified in his sight. Noah and his family, they are the heirs of righteousness. They are the inheritors of the new creation. So the entire event of the flood, from God's first communication with Noah, all the way to the restoration of the earth after the flood, this serves as a type, a foreshadowing of the final judgment that is to come. And Peter tells us this in 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So the flood destroying the world that then was is a preview, a type, a foreshadowing of judgment on the last day. Now on the last day, it will be fire, not water, that God will use to bring judgment. But the last judgment is foreshadowed by the flood. And of course, God then ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And we, the church, the elect in Christ, he will bring us safely through that trial by ordeal of the last day, and we will enter into the kingdom of the age to come. So now with all that as the lead up, we get to verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Noah's baptism is a type of our baptism. Noah's baptism in the flood, God brings him through the waters of death. His baptism is a type of our baptism. It is the antitype. So his baptism in the flood points forward to our baptism in Christ. And just as Noah received life through the waters of death, God preserves him and his family. So too, our baptism is a sign and seal of our passing through the waters of death as we're united to Christ and we enter into new life. So Noah's baptism in the flood is a type, a foreshadowing of our baptism in Christ. We're buried with Christ. We die to the world. We die to the flesh. We're made alive by the Spirit to live unto God. But what does Peter mean when he says baptism saves us? Is everyone who's been baptized saved? Is everyone who receives the sign, does that mean everyone also receives that which is signified automatically? Well, Peter here, as we've said previously, he's using sacramental language. The sign, baptism, the sign is so closely united to that which is signified, which is our passage through death, united to Christ. The sign is so closely united to that which is signified that Peter can speak of the sign as if it were the thing signified. So he can go back and forth with the sign and the thing signified. They're so closely united. He can place one standing for the other. Now, the sign does not become the thing signified. The mere act of sprinkling, again, the outward act doesn't save anybody in and of itself. But neither is the sign so disconnected from that which is signified that it becomes a mere vow or an act of our obedience to God, as our Baptist friends say. The sign is so closely united to the thing signified that one can stand for the other. And we confess in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, paragraph 1, for the person baptized, baptism is a sign and seal of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. So all of that is signified in our baptism. Now, we also confess in the Westminster Confession 28:6 that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Now, this is crucial for our understanding of baptism. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. So all those benefits that we receive, all of that which is signified, all the blessings of Christ, they're not necessarily applied at the moment of baptism. And this belief, this doctrine, is what separates us from Roman Catholics and Lutherans. We say all of those blessings are not necessarily applied at the moment of baptism. They could be. God can do whatever he wants. He could apply all those things at the moment the child is baptized, or he could apply them later. But as the Westminster Confession says, the efficacy is not tied to that moment wherein it is administered. Even if God does not apply all those benefits in the moment of baptism, baptism is still efficacious because later in that child's life, he or she will receive all those benefits. At God's appointed time of salvation, all of those benefits signified in baptism are now sealed unto the believer. So it's still efficacious, even if all of that does not happen in the moment. And this is what it means for baptism to save us, as Peter says. It's an appeal, it's an answer or testimony to God of a good conscience, as he says in verse 21. So what is signified and sealed in our baptism, we get Christ and all his benefits, all of that allows us to stand before God and to be considered righteous in his sight. It's an appeal, a testimony of a good conscience. So we now can have a good conscience, not because of ourselves, but because of what we receive in Christ. Our sins are washed away. We're being renewed in the righteousness of Christ. So that is the blessing of baptism. This is how baptism saves us. Now then, question 74 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Should infants also be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they no less than adults are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Then at the end of answer 74, this was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. So we see all the way back in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So from the very beginning, in God's covenant with Abraham, the children of believers were included in the covenant community. I will be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And those offspring received the sign of the covenant. They were circumcised. So again, question 74, therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. So in the old covenant, we know all children of believers were included in the covenant community. You're a member of the covenant community, all of your offspring are automatically in the covenant community. But how many received the sign? Only the male children received the sign of circumcision. So now in the new covenant, all believers and their children are included in the covenant community. So nothing changes with regard to who's in the covenant. All believers and their children, just like all the way back to Abraham. But something does change in the new covenant. Now all the children receive the sign of baptism, not just the male children. So in the new covenant, it expands to all of our covenant children now receive the sign of the covenant. So let's now look to our baptism for comfort, for assurance that we belong to God. Through baptism, he saves us. And it is a sign and seal that he is our God and we are his people. And it's God working through the sacrament to save us. He unites us to Christ. He applies to us Christ himself, and all the benefits come to us, signified and sealed in baptism. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrament of baptism that you instituted as an outward sign and a seal of Christ and all his benefits that you give to us. Help us in moments of doubt and trial and despair to look to our baptism for comfort, for assurance that you are our God and we are your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.